Again, we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
And now for this morning, let me read verses 22 through 25. Listen to God's word. "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your tender care for us. You are the only one for whom everything exists. And Lord, it's so easy to forget that precious and wonderful truth. Father, we have been reminded over and over again in a fresh, new, living way that you have created us for yourself and that your Son has redeemed us for your glory. And Father, we want to so desperately live each moment ultimately for the praise of your glorious grace. And so, Father, even as we come to the close of this book, we as a church family are grateful, are thankful. Our gratitude, Lord, towards you is overwhelming, that you would care for us, that you would not leave or abandon us, Father, as you promised us in your word. Thank you, Father. We pray now, Lord, as we finish this book, meet us with fresh affections, Lord, that we might look at everything else and see how truly pale they are in comparison to you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. In the 1850s, an Irish lady by the name of Amy Carmichael was born to this family where the Lord saved her. She wanted to use her life for God's glory. But it wasn't until she was in her 50s where God began to use her in ways that was unexpected. She went to India in 1901, and she found that the area where she could serve was the one place that no one else dared to step in because it was a place that was dangerous. The Hindu men and women would give their young daughters to the temple as young cultic prostitutes. And she decided that she was going to single-handedly rescue these girls one by one. And she did. She rescued hundreds. And she still prayed, use me. Use me. Further, use me. In fact, at one point, the day when she was praying, Lord, use me, she fell down and had such a fracture where she could never walk after that. And she was so grateful and thankful for that because it caused her to stop and begin to write. And write songs and write hymns. And read the scriptures with these children to a far greater degree. In fact, her words after that fall were, great is thy faithfulness, continually. She would sing that song. Here's something that she wrote, which I want to share with you. Here's a question. It's a poem she wrote. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar, on foot, or side, or hand? The question to us is, do you have scars on your body? She says, I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. She's saying, I hear about your fame. I hear about all the popularity, the influence, and the power you have. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. She says, you are almost like a star shining in the Christian world. But here's my question. Hast thou no scar? Do you have any scars? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. She's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The attacks upon him were almost relentless, like she's standing in the middle, or he's standing in the middle of a battlefield where arrows fly and go straight into your body. And not only that, but that you are then put up against a tree and crucified against a tree, and your body is rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me. And then she asked this question, hast thou no wound? Finally, she ends the poem this way. No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be. What she's saying is, if you see your master, he's got wounds and scars. Are you his servant? If you're his servant, where are the wounds and scars? And pierced are the feet that followed me, but yours are whole. Can they have followed far? A question is, if you have piercing missing from your feet, it might be that you haven't followed far. And she finally ends with these lines. Hast thou no wound nor scar? Beloved, I think that's gathering up what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You see, our desire for comfort is so overriding that because of comfort, you and I will compromise. Whether it's in a relationship, whether it's in the culture, whether it's with our families. If you look for the reason as to why we do not do what we're called to do, it's always a desire for comfort. It's the preaching of our culture. It's the spirit of the age. It's the imbibing that everything that the world tells us to do, it's always a call for compromise. And the author of Hebrews, even then, said, consider Jesus. He is better than any comfort you could have. Paul says it this way in Philippians. Chapter 1:29, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake. It has been granted to you as a gift to look like Christ with scars and wounds. Not necessarily physical, but emotional. That's what this book has been preaching to us. Look at verse 24. It is written to a small group of Christians, probably in Rome. Because verse 24, the writer says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Notice, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Most probably in the heart of Rome. The historian Tacitus tells us that persecution in that area was ramped up in the 50s, 55, and then got to a heated fever pitch in 64 when Nero ascended to the throne. And the author of Hebrews has been telling them, prepare for persecution. Prepare. The Colosseum is being filled with lions. Nero has come to power. There are a bloodthirsty set of people who will find Christians being torn apart as entertainment. Are you ready for that? Do not try to find comfort. Seek comfort. Jesus is better. I cannot imagine what that must have been like. Rome was ambivalent towards the Jewish people. They didn't care, but there was a very clear, distinct hatred towards Christians. That little church, I'm sure, was just like ours. They had parents, they had moms and dads, grandparents, grandchildren, aunts and uncles. They probably had little ones running around. And in their minds, can you imagine what's coming? What's on the horizon? How are we going to deal with this? Well, here is one way. If Rome is ambivalent towards the Jews, then maybe we should just throw in the towel. Let's just forget this whole Christianity piece. Let's just go back to the Jewish rites and religions. I mean, after all, Jesus was Jewish. After all, they still believe in the Old Testament. I mean, it is so close. It's almost like Christianity. Let's just go back a bit. And so what did they start doing? They actually stopped attending church. They actually started staying away from the body of Christ. And so Hebrews 10, verse 25, the writer says, do not neglect meeting together. Has become the habit of some. Some turned away altogether. Hebrews 6:5. He says, and some have fallen away. In verse 6. In the middle of such accommodation, in the middle of such desire for comfort, there was a rumble in the underground church because God had sent a letter. It was the book of Hebrews. Where this church would actually sit down together in this underground church, and the leaders of the church would take this parchment, the scroll, and open it up, and they would read these words where God Himself, through this pastor, is saying, Jesus is better. You're going to suffer, but do not compromise. The title of this message is Steadfastly Persevering to the End. And beloved, do you know we have a sovereign God who has sovereignly put this letter before us, and His theme to us this morning is, beloved CBC, steadfastly persevere to the end. If you just consider, look around, and here's what you'll find. From April 2017 to here we are, January 2020, and you will find some have not persevered. And maybe January 2025, you won't be here because you never persevered. And the question is going to be, how can you guarantee that you will persevere? One last time. Follow along with me in your worship guides as we look at these points. Firstly, take heed to the plea. Look at verse 22. Notice what the author writes. These words are full of passion. He says, I appeal to you. I appeal. This is not the author just jotting down some arbitrary thoughts of saying, see ya, so long, auf Wiedersehen, or whatever. No, he is actually appealing. The word over there is to admonish, to persuade, to beg, to plead, to beseech, to entreat, to implore. He is almost going after these people, catching their collars, saying, please, please, listen to what I have said. You know what's implied in there, right? Here's what's implied. They don't want to listen. You know what that implies? We don't want to listen. Just think about it. God knows our hearts. We don't want to listen. We want to take our spiritual fingers and shove them in our ears. All the while, we're here, but we're not listening. The writer is saying, I appeal to you. One of the marks of a person moving towards apostasy is being unable to listen. One of the distinguishing marks of a person moving towards apostasy is being unable to listen. Beloved, I'm not talking about a desire for knowledge. If you're here just because you want to gain knowledge, you are probably on the road to apostasy. Just a matter of time. If you are here because you desire some sort of doctrinal faithfulness in your life, beloved, you are probably on your way to apostasy as we speak. You see, just because we love knowledge, just because we love doctrinal faithfulness, that does not mean we love Jesus Christ. It's like a wife who will not flirt with any other man, will not sleep with any other man, but will not show her husband any affection. What's the point of that? Hast thou no scar? Are we here as theologues? Or are we here as followers of Jesus Christ? Which means when the heat is turned up, we press into Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, I'm pleading with you. I'm urging you. I appeal to you. These words are rich. Notice the other word. It's such a painful word. Notice what he says. Bear with my word of exhortation. Here he goes to using a word that means, please allow me to speak. Please admit me to speak. Let me open my mouth. Hear what I have to say. Tolerate me. This is in the middle voice, which simply means, will you do this? I can't do this for you. Will you do this? The author is saying, please, will you actually listen? Admit me to speak. you and I have a low-grade protest towards God's Word. Proverbs 4:1. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon writes these words, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight." Verse 5, "Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth." Verse 7, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight, prize her highly, she will exalt you, she will honor you, if you embrace her." Verse 9, "She will place on your head a graceful garland, she will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, accept my words." There's the words of permit me, let me speak, give me permission, grant me access to your hearts. The writer of Hebrews is saying, will you grant me permission to speak to you? What's implied in that is that they, in that church, were not granting him permission, which implies you and I, while the word of God is preached, might not be granting permission for God to speak to our hearts. Can we be that hard-hearted? And the answer is yes. How do I know that? Because I have a sick, desperately wicked heart in my own cavity. I need Christ desperately. Beloved, do you? Well, Akash, maybe these guys aren't Christians. That's always a go-to, right? Look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. Notice what he says. I appeal to you. Notice what he calls them. Adelphoi brothers. These are Christian family. These are Christians. Not only are these Christians, but these are not baby Christians. These are seasoned Christians. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, listen to verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need milk, not solid food. Why? Because they have literally retrograded their emotional, physical, spiritual understanding of who God is. It's like, hey, you know what? Forget it. We'll just go back to pablum. These are mature Christians. Which implies when you and I close our ears to God's word, we wind up becoming infantile. And so I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a baby Christian, even though you've been a Christian for decades? Akash, what does a Christian look like that is childish? Well, he doesn't listen. Doesn't that sound like the nursery? They don't listen. They're busy with a plastic hammer in the corner. You're like, hey, what are you doing there? That's us. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, chapter 5, about these Christians, he says, "It is hard for me to explain to you this truth. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. You've become sluggish and slow to hear." They're not permitting him to speak. Beloved, not only are these Christians that are seasoned Christians, but these are Christians that have actually been through trials. Soul-piercing trials. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were treated." This is amazing. They went through a battery of ridicule and persecution, insult and seizure of property. These are not baby Christians. These are mature, seasoned Christians. Not only that, but consider their company. Notice what verse 24 says, or verse 23. "You should know that our brother Timothy." Timothy. Man, we're talking about the protege of the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the pastor who was in Ephesus. We're talking about the one who Paul says these words to. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, wage the good warfare, holding fast and with a good conscience by rejecting. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul is writing to Timothy, who has become a man who is now no longer going to be afraid, no longer be fretful, no longer shipwreck his faith. We're talking about Timothy, a godly man. In fact, notice he's been released. That means he's been behind bars. This is not fearful, timid, worried, anxious Timothy. This is Timothy who has been behind bars. In fact, Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to these words. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our God, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. Paul is saying, Timothy, share in the sufferings of Christ. Share with me in my imprisonment. And guess what? We find out years later, Timothy did. And that Timothy has been released. And that Timothy is now coming to this church. This is their brother. These are not baby Christians. Notice something else. Look at verse 24. Greet all your leaders. Notice what's in this church. They have a good, right, biblical church government. They've got a plurality of elders. Chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17, you know very well that these elders know how to care for the body of Christ. These are seasoned elders. This is a strong, fit, seasoned church that he's writing to, and they are the ones that are on the road to apostasy. Beloved, if they were on the road to apostasy, I can tell you, we have no hope. Until and unless we are encouraged by God through his word to pay attention to this plea and listen. To listen. Look at verse 22 again. I appeal to you, brothers, bear. You see the word over there, with? That is a very good word. It means in this manner. It means a certain way I have written to you. It's in a case that is called the genitive that simply tells us that there is something very particular that the author has done in this letter to actually wake up the people from their slumbering. So this letter is actually written with parts of it to do certain things to the body of Christ. And here they are. You'll remember, first of all, warning passages. There is no book like the book of Hebrews when it comes unto the warning passages to wake Christians up from their slumbering. There are five warning passages. Here's one. Listen. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's warning passages. You heard what Timothy read at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's a warning. Not only are there warnings in this book, but there are also encouragements. Chapter 10, verse 23, listen to this encouragement. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There's an encouragement. Not only that, but there are threats in this book. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. He says it's impossible. If this piques your curiosity, go back and listen to the messages. Not only are there threats, but there's also the consequences of apostasy in this book. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you want a passage that shakes you to the core, there it is. With that kind of passage, no Christian can stand up and sin high-handedly. Exhortation, look at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done what is the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's exhortation. Assurance, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, as you see, the author has actually written this book in a very particular way. It's not just some arbitrary thoughts. His writing is so symmetrical. It's so deep. It's so rich. It's incredible. He's like none of the New Testament authors. And he writes this book of Hebrews so that we would be woken up. Because you know what? This world tells us, go to sleep. Go to sleep, CBC. There's no reason for you to worry. Just do what you want, right? If it feels right, just do it. Look at what he says. Right there in that verse. He says, verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Exhortation is his incitement, his encouragement. And look what he says, for I have written to you briefly. This is heartbreaking that a pastor would have to say to his congregation, I have said these words to you briefly, because they will not permit him to speak. These words of exhortation. How about you? Do you permit God to speak through his word to you? What do you give yourself to? When you consider your time and you consider your ears and you consider your heart, what is it that you have allowed in, given permission to? I mean, if you just consider a movie, usually they're an hour and a half. Up to 2.5 hours. What would happen if God's word was preached for 2.5 hours? You think there would be problems? How much news do we take in? How much entertainment do we imbibe as a culture? What's your threshold? You see, those Christians too, they would go so far, but no further. And the author is saying, please, I've written to you briefly. This is very brief what he said. Again, remember, our desire for comfort is what makes us unable to hear God. Let me tell you why. Because when we are after comfort, when we want the things that are pleasing, when we want things that actually give us a sense of I am the center of the world, it makes us feel better. That's what comfort does. Comfort is, it's all about me. And with that criteria, Let me tell you what happens to us. It encourages a carnal tone in our lives. When you find someone who pursues comfort, I can tell you this, they cannot pursue Christ. That's just the way it is. You're incapable of pursuing Christ because pursuing Christ is very uncomfortable. It encourages selfishness. You will shrink back from difficulties because it's uncomfortable. We can't be living sacrifices. It encourages sloth. Like canker, it eats up our time, our resources, eats up our lives. It encourages coldness. We can't weep for anybody else. We want people to weep for us. We become self-centered. It encourages timidity. We shrink from reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience. We fear that we're going to alienate friends and arouse the wrath of our enemies. So be it. It encourages triviality. We pursue flippancy, vanity, foolish talking, levity, frivolity, joking. The church has become one big joke. We are the only people that can speak about life and death. That's eternal. There's nothing funny about it. It encourages preaching ourselves. We seek applause. We're the ones that court honor. We're the ones that are after all sort of popularity and fame, jealous for reputation and self-exaltation. That is the enemy of Christ. It encourages dealing with God's word lightly. With that kind of desire for comfort, do you think we will open God's word and say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening? It encourages prayerlessness. What do we say? I didn't have time. Beloved, if we don't have time to pray, we are too busy. You see, I just give you a cross-section of someone who's on his way to apostasy. Someone who says, I don't have time for the word. And the author is pleading with his hearers, listen. There's our first thought right over there. Taking heed to the plea. Beloved, let's move on. Let's take heed to the content now. What is the content of this exhortation? What's the content of the plea? What is the substance? There is a substance. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. You see, all that I've said right now over here should, to some degree, undo all of us. Where we start thinking, yeah, that's who I am. But you see, over here there's a content of what the author is bringing, and he is trying to show them that it's Jesus Christ. Your focus needs to be Him alone. When your focus is Him alone, that is what changes our lives as Christians. There's no one like Him. He's the sum and substance, the center, the circumference of the Christian life. He is the light and life of the Christian. He is everything. There's nothing else that you and I should find as valuable as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I want to tell you this, that if Jesus Christ is your Savior, then all the things that I just mentioned will slowly be put to death as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a key there, follow. Because as your heart is captivated by how great He is, then there is no cost to follow Him. It's a cost to not follow Him. And so think about who He is. Look at your worship guides. I have listed out for you as detailed way as I can through the book of Hebrews. I want to show you that you are safe in the arms of our Savior, because first of all, He Himself is our assurance. The writer has made it a point to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. It's immeasurable, especially for those people who wanted to go back to some sort of Judaism, some sort of Jewish religious practices. The writer is saying, stay away from that stuff. Jesus is superior. Notice, look in your worship guides. His superiority over what? The prophets. His superiority over the angels. His superiority over Moses. Over Joshua. Over Aaron. Over the whole ritual of Judaism, which was developed by showing the surpassing excellency of the new covenant over the old. His superiority over each and all of the Old Testament saints. In the Lord Jesus, Christians have the substance, the reality of which Judaism contained, but notice, only in shadows and figures. Do you know who your Savior is? Do you know who your King is? Do you know who your majestic Lord is? There's no one like Him. There's no one like Him, and He's yours. You know, in our culture, we've got these superhero movies. Can I tell you something? They're all fake. I mean, you've got sound and lights and color and power and a booming bass and spectacular visuals, and we watch it like it's real. It's fake. But beloved, your Savior, He far outstrips everything in this world. Who should we be all about? Jesus. Supremely. Consider this. Just in your Bibles. The dominating beauty of Jesus Christ. I didn't put it in because we were taking up even more notes. The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. This is who He is. The ark to the rescue of God's people. The holy angel of Yahweh. The seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Passover lamb. The prophet greater than Moses, the pillar of fire in the wilderness, the rock that was struck by Moses, the heir to the Davidic throne, the thrice holy God of Isaiah 6, the greater shepherd of Ezekiel 34, the incarnate baby in Mary's womb, the joy of Simeon, the boy who amazed teachers of the law, the beloved son who was baptized with the Spirit descending upon him, with the Father declaring His love for him, the healer of the blind, the provider of the hungry, the friend to the outcast, the new and everlasting temple, the source of living and eternal water, the manna that gives eternal life, the light of the world, the resurrection of the life, the Father's true vine, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice on the cross for sinners, the resurrected Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ascended Lord, the ruler of the church, the returning judge of all men. That's Jesus. He's real. He's your Savior. Not only that, but His knowledge makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox, and quantum physics look like a fifth grader reader. His wisdom has never been ever been counseled by anyone. His authority is over all, heaven and hell, without His permission, one demon cannot move to an inch left or to the right. In His providence, not a bird falls to the ground, nor a single hair turns gray. His word upholds the universe by keeping all atoms and molecules together. He has the power to walk on water, cleanse leper, heal the lame, open blind eyes, cause the deaf to hear, still a storm, raise the dead, and He has never sinned. He will in justice settle all accounts, either in hell or on the cross. He, even this morning, has endured the patience and the dullness of our sins, beloved, for decades. In love for his Father and for us, he endured the embrace and pain of the cross willingly. He is the holy. He has a holy wrath and will one day cause people to cry out for the rocks to fall on them. He has grace that justifies the ungodly. He has love that led him to die for us even while we were sinners. Do you know anybody like that? The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is your Lord. Pick up your cross and follow him. That's exciting. Look back in your worship guides. Notice the superiority of our Lord over and against all the saints of the Old Testament and anything in Judaism. Notice, he is better than all the angels. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have better sacrifices. We have a better substance. We have a better country. We have a better resurrection. We have all round great and better things. In Jesus Christ, if anybody to ask you, what is the greatest possession you have? You know the answer. It is Jesus Christ. Who it is that we are supposed to boast about? Him. No one else. Nothing else. It's in Jesus. I feel so sad for these people who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel sad for all these people, including Judaism, that doesn't have Jesus Christ. They have nothing without Christ. It doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter what religious philosophy you belong to. It doesn't matter how convinced you are. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And if you're a Christian, you have hope. You have hope. Beloved, I want to tell you something, that you are pure. You've been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice your salvation. We have a great salvation. We have the great high priest. We have the great tabernacle. We have the great recompense. We have the great cloud of witnesses. We have the great shepherd of the sheep. Can you imagine what you've gained? Look what you've gained. The great high priest, the anchor of the soul, the better and enduring substance, the altar. It's all Jesus. Do you know all these four things are designations of Jesus Christ? Notice who Jesus is in the book of Hebrews. He is called the origin of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, the sustainer of all things, upholding all things, the glory of all things, the brightness of his glory, the unique Son of God amidst all. Notice the express image of God, the perfect sacrifice, the accepted sacrifice, the purifier of sinners, the King of kings. And you have been purified by him. By the way, who is none other than God himself. Look at your notes. Divine names are given to him. Divine worship was offered to him. Divine nature is announced as his. Divine majesty is ascribed to him. Divine anointing bestowed upon him. Divine works are assigned to him. Divine attributes of immutability are residing in him. Divine in companionship was his, along with God the Father. Divine rule and committed to him. Divine redemption worked out by him. That's your Savior. That's your Jesus Christ. That's who you're all about. That's the reason you were created. That's who you're called to reflect. That's who we're called to live for. Notice something else. He is the only one that assures of our acceptance. Look in your guides. Moses was only a servant, whereas Jesus was the Son of God and a greater than a mere servant. Moses was in God's house, but Jesus over God's house. Joshua, great leader, but Jesus is the greatest. Joshua took people, notice, to a temporary rest, but Jesus takes us to an eternal rest. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, but Jesus is the great high priest. No high priest was ever called the Son of God, not a son, but notice, the Son. All other priests couldn't sympathize with the people. Jesus perfectly sympathizes. Why? He was touched with feeling of our infirmities. All other priests were sinful. Jesus was sinless. Even the bitterest enemies of Christ have had to acknowledge his unstained, holy sinlessness. All other priests were only priests. Jesus was king and priest. All other priests minister in an earthly temple. Jesus ministers in a far better sanctuary than Aaron or any of his successors, but in the majesty of the heavenly sanctuary. All other priests served a shadow of heavenly things. Jesus serves the eternal substance in the presence of God. All other priests served the first tabernacle. That was a figure of the time then present. Jesus serves the true temple. All of the priests serve the ceremonial law. And notice, it was just a shadow of good things to come. But Jesus is the substance of it all. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, but Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ. Do you know all other priests were never heard by God? The only reason all the Old Testament priests were heard was because of the sacrifice that pointed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was heard. Why? Because he was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the altar. He was the temple. He is all of it. In fact, that's why he says, this blood, my blood, the blood of the new covenant. It's all about him. The writer of Hebrews turning the affections and the hearts of the people to Jesus Christ. Notice, beloved, the assurance of our perseverance. You will persevere. Why? Because your sin has been taken away. Christ himself has purged our sins. He is able to serve, notice, to the uttermost. By his one offering, he has, notice, perfected forever the sanctified. Notice, by his blood, a new and living way has been opened up for his people into the holiest of holies. In fact, notice the faith you've been given, beloved. An obedient faith, a pleasing faith, a standalone faith, a grace-produced faith, a surrendered faith, a strengthened faith, a supreme faith, a fear-vanquishing faith, a choice-determining faith, a God-preoccupied faith, a sacrifice-dependent faith, an agonizing faith, a resting faith, a saving faith, a triumphant faith, a spurred faith, a faith that runs the race looking to Jesus. This is already you. There is no excuse for the Christian to ever throw in the towel. Beloved, there's also assurance of our preservation. You are being preserved, notice, for an eternal salvation. For an eternal redemption, which is an eternal inheritance. Jesus has secured for us, notice, a world to come. He secured for us an age to come. He secured for us good things to come. He secured for us a salvation to be revealed. He secured for us the coming Redeemer. He has secured for us a city whose designer and builder is God. Beloved, Jesus assures us of our heavenly home. You know what that means? The emphasis of us living in this world, like as if this is home, that, beloved, needs to wane and give way to the fact that we have a heavenly home. That's where we're going. This is not home. Notice, Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of majesty on high. He's already home. And so we're called to what? We're called to a heavenly calling, a heavenly gift, heavenly things, a heavenly country, a heavenly Jerusalem, the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's you and me. That's what we've been called to. All our affections, all our hold on this world, as we follow Christ, gets loosened. He jars them loose from our hands because of the beauty of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus comes in, he removes all other lesser affections. This is your Savior. This is your King. And so let me ask you this question. Are you following him? Are you following Jesus? What rises to the surface of your week? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Is the aroma of Christ around you? Are you the stench of death to those who are perishing and the aroma of life to those who have life? Jesus says in John chapter 10, he said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Let me ask you, do you know the shepherd? If you know him, beloved, trust him. He shed his blood for you. You can rely on it. He's made promises, you can believe them. You know his will, obey him. You can have fellowship with him, you can enjoy him. There's no one greater to love than the Lord Jesus Christ. Give all your affections to him. All your affections. Give your entire heart to him. Your entire life. Your words, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your body. It's simply to be used as a temple to the living God, sanctified, separate, as a sacrifice to Him. It's beautiful. That kind of a life puts Jesus Christ on glorious display. That kind of life invites persecution. That kind of life gives glory to God. That kind of life is a hard life. But beloved, it's a short life. We're about to go home. We persevere. We steadfastly persevere. We can risk everything because He is incomparably precious. He is inconceivably precious. For you to give up your life for that which is inconceivably precious is no loss. It's a gain. Right? We have our precious Savior. And so, beloved, let me ask you this question. How can you keep aloof from God's people? We should be united with one another. How can we never speak of Him? There is no one else like Him. How can we not work for Him? Do you know your job that you're at is actually working for Him? Do you know He's placed you at that location for His glory, not for yours? Use your job for His glory. Make much of Him. Do you know where you live is for Him? It's not for you. Do you know your friends and your neighbors? He's put them sovereignly in your life, not for you, for Him. Do you know the trials and the sufferings He's taking you through are ultimately, beloved, to make you a better reflection of the Lord? How can we neglect to meet Him at the throne of grace? Do you pray? Do you speak to Him? Are you a Christian that talks to your Heavenly Father? Not for 5 minutes, not 20 minutes. Talks to the only one that loves you beyond what you could ever imagine. Do you neglect His table? Do you neglect meeting the Lord at the Lord's table as we get together as a church family? Where are you? Those of you who aren't here for the Lord's Supper? Do you neglect being baptized? Are you a Christian that's not being baptized? Do you know what baptism is? Baptism is saying, I belong to Him, He belongs to me. Are you afraid to say that? Beloved, if you're a Christian, how can we still mix it up with the world? Are we comfortable with the world? Are we comfortable with the fashions and pleasures and joys and all the filth that comes from the world and just be okay with it? Beloved, our Savior is not okay with it. He saved us from it. Why would we wallow in it? We're not called to be home here. So whose are you? Whose are you? Whose are you? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Or do you follow the devil and his world? What does your life show? Whose are you? Let's settle it today. Whose are you? We've got some really loose language in our church where we say, hey, have you accepted Jesus? Forget that. The question is, has He accepted you? Listen, we are enemies of God. We're enemies of the cross. We hated Him. We were born as natural born enemies until He came, until He regenerated us, until He opened our eyes, until He gave us His Spirit, until we were made His children, and we repented and we came to Him and said, Lord, thank You for saving me. I'm asking You, are you one that has been accepted by the living God? And if you aren't, you are not invited, you are commanded to repent and come to Christ. The Bible tells us under no uncertain terms, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 went, what? Preaching repentance and commanding people. We find John the Baptist telling those Pharisees that were coming, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and commanded them to repent. And so, beloved, this morning I'm going to ask you this question. Have you been accepted by God? And if you haven't, then by the authority of the Lord Himself, I'm commanding you, repent. Enough. Leave your sin behind and follow the Savior. And you know what? You made a child of God instantly. That's incredible. That's the kind of Savior we have. Nothing in this world will ever do for you what King Jesus will. He gladly has provided the altar for your sins. He gladly will be the sacrifice for your sins. He gladly is the temple for your sins. He gladly will take all your sin, all of it. Don't be embarrassed that you're part of this church for decades. If you don't know Him, repent now. Christian, you and I need to repent while it is still day and persevere. Why? Because our King is coming back soon. He's almost here. If we do not see His return, beloved, we will be with Him. But He's almost here. You do not want to be found unfaithful. That requires for us to give our bodies for the sake of Jesus Christ. Next time the question is asked, hast thou no scars? I hope you'll rejoice in your soul thinking, yes, Lord, I have scars. And like the Apostle Paul, he says in Colossians chapter 1, ending in verse 25, for the sake of Christ and for the glory of the church, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice. I get to share in the sufferings of Christ. May we as a church family persevere all the way to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that you do not let us go, but you continually call us back to you. I pray, Father, that as a church family, we might all come together and submit, bending the knee to the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, as our Savior, as our Sovereign, as our Lord, as our God, as the deepest treasure of our souls. Father, we pray that you might expose all the other saviors that we have in our lives that we depend upon. All the other pleasures, Lord, expose them for being these lesser pleasures. And we pray that you might shove them all out. Put them in the, not the front yard of our house, but on the street. Lord, that we might have Jesus Christ enthroned. Oh, Father, we pray that for the time that we have left here, Lord, that you would make much of your name through us. We want to praise you and glorify you in ways, Father, that we have never before. We want to begin to taste that age to come. Father, we know that the time where we will see you will be the time of absolute pure release, of pure comfort, pure satisfaction. At that time, nothing will ever seem attractive to us except for you and your glory. And Father, we feel the burden of that. We want that so badly now. And so give it to us. Give us more and more. Give us moments of clarity. Give us glimpses in the middle of this fallen, rebellious world. Give us glimpses in the middle of our own sin and our own sinful passions. Give us the gift of repentance. Give us the ability to see true treasure. Lord, do this for us. We pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.